Our worship this morning, once again, takes us to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're still in chapter 1. I'm not sure, this is maybe message number 5. I've been encouraged by the amount. I'm actually a little bit surprised, but maybe not now that I think about it. I've gotten a lot of really good feedback, similar feedback on this so far. And here's typical feedback I'm getting. Greg, I kind of have a handle on most of the New Testament. Romans, I got it. Rich, doctrinal, you know. James, 1 Peter, letters to people that are suffering, yep. Gospels, I know those are mainly about Jesus and his ministry, yeah. Acts, history of the church, got that. You know, Ephesians, Colossians, on Christ and the church, yeah. 2 Corinthians, what's it about? And I've had a number of people say, I've never had a handle on this book. It's just one of those letters that you read. It is so different than 1 Corinthians. And this has been good because for the first time, I'm getting a sense of what it's about. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he's writing an apostolic defense of his ministry because he's being attacked. Here you are, you're a guy, you're an apostle, and you help to plant a church, and you have all these believers, and they're following Jesus, and in that church there are false teachers saying, you really shouldn't be following Paul. He's not the kind of guy he claims to be. You should know that. And it's certainly true that if you engage in Christian ministry, you will face trials of many kinds. Some of you, some of our younger ones here, maybe even some of our older ones, engaging in gospel ministry, and there will be people who oppose you, and sometimes they're going to be false teachers who are actually opposing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our former pastor experienced that. I know a lot of you don't know Dr. Custer, and Nancy and I, sometimes we talk, and we're reminded because we talk to you guys, and you say, yeah, I've heard of him. And he was such a big part of our lives that we just assume everybody knows him. Dr. Custer faithfully preached the gospel here. He was continually attacked by a group of people who believed in false doctrine. It's known as the King James Only movement. They were people who did not have a biblical view of inspiration. They believed there's only one Bible translation in English that's inspired. If you use any other translation, you're not reading the Bible. Dr. Stuart Custer became one of their key targets. I have read not only pamphlets and newspaper clippings, I have watched 3 90-minute videos that focused on what a terrible false teacher Stuart Custer was. That's the kind of attacks that he experienced. You say, what do you think about that? He was in good company. Because that's maybe close to what the Apostle Paul experienced. The false teachers in Corinth, they were saying, why do you guys follow Paul? Look at his life. I mean, he's not a super blessed guy. No prosperity going on in his life. Maybe God's hand of blessing isn't on him because he's not a real apostle. And Paul addresses that in verses 3 through 11. And he makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11, that the Christian life includes sufferings. It includes the sufferings of Christ. And this whole health and wealth gospel thing is not really at the heart of Christianity. And then Paul transitions. Because the false teachers are also saying, Paul is not real. I mean, the guy has ulterior motives. He's insincere. He lacks integrity. He uses worldly methods to try to convince people of things. And he's not even doing it for the reason he claims. Why do you follow this guy? And Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at 3 verses, a part of Scripture that some people believe actually encapsulates the whole theme of 2 Corinthians. Some people say you can understand the whole letter in these 3 verses. Paul is going to help us understand that if you are a person who is being attacked for gospel ministry, it is absolutely crucial that you respond the right way, that you live a life of integrity. And that's what I'm calling the message this morning, integrity. So I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at this little paragraph, verses 12 through 14, you will notice it begins, New American Standard, our proud confidence, and then it ends in verse 14 with the word again, proud. We are your reason to be proud. Actually, Paul repeats the same word twice, and it is not normally translated that way. It is the word boast. And the ESV translates it very literally. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's writing literally, our boast is this. It's a word that occurs in the Bible 11 times. The NASB 9 times translates it boast, but they didn't want to here. And then you come to the end of these three verses, and what do you read in verse 14? The ESV puts it this way, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Again, that word, it's just a different form. One is boast and one is boasting. That word occurs 11 times. 7 times the NASB translates it boast. But they weren't comfortable. And I think here, and I think we know why. Because how does the word boast hit you? Does it sound a little arrogant? Like somebody with an attitude, proud, thinks he's better than others, and so he boasts of what he has, who he knows, what he does? And so the NASB translates it, our proud confidence, and ends it in verse 14, you are our reason to be proud. That's a fine way to do it. Paul is actually using the word we would consider boast. And maybe we shouldn't be that afraid of that word, whichever way you want to translate it. I mean, isn't it true that you can boast or confidently say something that's true without being proud? I might say, hey, do you run? And you say, yeah, Pastor Greg, I run a lot. And I say, okay, can you run a 7-minute mile? And you say, yeah, I can run a 7-minute mile, no problem. Is that boasting? If it's accurate? Now, if I claim that, it would not be accurate. It would be called lying. Okay, I'm beyond that now. But if you say, hey, you know, Brother Greg, my car, it's not running well. And I say, I know a good mechanic I could recommend. And you say, you know, I don't go to mechanics. I'm actually fairly good in repairing cars. I do all my own repairs. Is that boasting? If it's accurate, not necessarily. If you say, I'm taking a class that's difficult, it's an English class, but God has given me the ability to do well in English, you might say, someone's given me a recipe. I think I can handle it. God's given me the ability to cook well. That's not necessarily boasting if it's accurate. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying is we are confident of something that's true. What is it? Look at verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. So Paul's saying it's just a reality. And my conscience testifies that what I'm saying is true. What the false teachers are claiming is bogus. I have lived a life of integrity before you. You say, where do you get the idea of living a life? Look at the end of verse 12. We have conducted ourselves in the world. Paul is saying, throughout my life, wherever I am in this great big world, I seek to live a life of integrity. And notice the end of verse 12, especially in my ministry towards you. Paul is going to make it clear that he did live a life of integrity, and he's going to explain how. First of all, he lived a principled life. And so the first thing we'll see in verse 12, I've worded it this way just to apply it to us, is we need to be principled people. I looked up the word principled in case it's a word you're just kind of wondering, why would you select that word? The word principled is the idea of somebody who's very concerned with what is morally right and wrong and seeks to always behave in an honest and morally correct way. It's somebody who's made decisions. I'm not a person who lives based on pragmatics, whatever works. I live a life that is principled, And notice he's going to give us four words, four items here. Let's just look at them real quick. Paul says that in holiness, number one, godly sincerity, number two, not in fleshly wisdom, number three, but in the grace of God, number four. You put these together, actually these four terms, they kind of divide up nicely into two separate pairs. Let's do it that way. What does it mean to be principled for the Apostle Paul? First of all, he ministered with integrity and with sincerity. Now, my NASB says that in holiness, we all know the word holiness, it means to be set apart to God from sin. Almost every other translation actually puts there the word simplicity. And many of you will have that in your Bibles. And simplicity, it's very close. They're different words, but the idea is the same. Simplicity is not meaning you're a simple person and you can't think highly. It's simplicity is the idea of single-mindedness. You come into every situation and you are focused on doing what's right, regardless of the outcome, regardless of pressure by other people. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That he lived his life with this kind of, I'll call it, holy integrity, this type of godly sincerity. Now, the word sincerity, that's a word that has to do with something that's pure. And if you examine it under the light, you can see it. I have a coffee cup here. And if I hold this up to the light, I would say, hey, there's no cracks in it. Okay? My daughter told us just yesterday, we were talking with her. She made breakfast and had friends over. She made some kind of breakfast casserole. And she said, Dad, I put the casserole dish in the oven. I heard a loud pop, bang, the dog is running. I go to the stove and there's eggs everywhere. And the dish cracked and blew up. And she kind of is like, Dad, what do you think? I said, honey, I'm guessing there must have been a crack in the dish. It was an oven-proof dish, allegedly. But there was a crack that was fine in it, very small. You couldn't see it, but it was there, and then the heat just kind of blew it up. That's the idea of the word sincerity. Paul is saying, you can't find that in my life. Just look at me. I'm living a life that is open, that is sincere. I'm the kind of person who takes seriously living, especially involved in ministry, a principled life. You know, that might seem obvious, yet I think if you think with me, we're aware that, unfortunately, there are actually people involved in gospel ministry that don't live that kind of life. Paul was being accused of being one of them. When I grew up, our television was on all the time. You know, that's just how my mom and dad did life. And I would not recommend that. That's not life in our home, but it is what it is. That's how I grew up, and I love my mom and dad, and I'm thankful for the way they raised me. I know that my mom and dad would watch a lot of shows, and some of them were of popular singers. This is back in the 70s, right? Long time ago. And there was a husband-wife team. They were popular singers. And she had a very well-known song at the time. And the song's about a girl who grows up as a carny. Mom and dad were carnies. They were traveling carnival workers. And they did whatever they needed to do to raise money. She sings of a mom who would dance for the men as they would throw her money. There's a reference to prostitution in that song as well. And then it's dad, on the other hand, he just did whatever he could. He did whatever it took to make money. I mean, dad was the kind of guy who sometimes would preach a little gospel and other times would sell bottles of elixir. And I wasn't a believer back then, didn't really think much about that. Somehow I come to Christ. Well, that's by God's grace. Somehow I would hear that song and then I remember the words from back in the day. And then I found myself thinking, interesting, that here is a very popular song and everybody gets it, right? What do people do for money? Some people, women dance provocatively. Some engage in prostitution. Some sell snake oil. And some preach a little gospel. I mean, do whatever it takes, right? Paul is saying, that's not the kind of man that I am. The false teachers are saying I am. It's not real. He lived a life of integrity. He was the kind of person who was not, 2 Corinthians 2:17, like many, peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul saying, I'm the real thing. And we'll get eventually to 2 Corinthians 2, Lord willing, and we'll talk about these people. But that's what Paul was being accused of. He had written to the church in Corinth earlier in 1 Corinthians, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The Corinthians are very big on rhetoric, very down on Paul. You know, he's not a natural born leader. He's not tall, handsome, articulate. History tells us he was kind of a smaller guy, a humped over guy. And he was a guy whose speech was not exceptional. And he says, hey, no cleverness of speech. All I do is preach the plain gospel so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul ministered with integrity and sincerity. Then he goes on to make the point, he did not rely on fleshly or worldly wisdom, but the grace of God. You see that in verse 12? It's our next pair. Not in fleshly wisdom. And it's the idea of doing whatever works. It's not how Paul did ministry. But he relied on the grace of God. There are so many ways of doing church. And if you want to be successful, you got to have money. And if you want money, you got to get people. And if you want people, you got to give people what they want. Which is why our country is filled with churches that don't even look like churches, don't act like churches. Because if you want people to come, they have to have a good experience. And you have to understand where they're coming from. So people don't like church. So what do? The first thing you do is when you start a church, you never call it a church. Because that's immediately a no-no. And then you got to make sure people feel really, really good about coming in. The whole goal is experience. They need to have a good experience. And a lot of what's passing for churches today, guys, sounds to me more like motivational speaking with a Christian twist. To get you fired up, right? To bring you to the next level, right? It's all about elevation. Let's get people up, right? To the pinnacle. And there aren't a lot of people that are actually saying, I want the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So people default to, let's give them what they want. That's worldly wisdom. Paul says, no, that is not the way I do ministry. I rely on the grace of God, and he's a person who's committed to relying on the grace of God. That's the kind of person the Apostle Paul was. He was being falsely accused of being a different kind of person. And, unfortunately, many people involved in ministry aren't principled like Paul was. But by God's grace, this was Paul. His conscience testified to it. My heart, obviously, is that at Trinity, we would always have a principled ministry characterized by integrity, sincerity, by relying on God, not worldly wisdom. I hope that'll always be your heart as well. That we would not only, number one, be principled, but number two, that we would be transparent. The word transparent describes a person who has nothing to hide. He has nothing to conceal. Notice what Paul says here in verse 13. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. You say, so what's going on here? Most commentators would say this. Just kind of take this apart and meditate it. Why does Paul have to say this? Because he's answering his critics, right? Paul here is making the point that what I write, it's clear. It's there. Which obviously means he's being accused. Maybe there's a hidden meaning to what he's saying. Maybe you can't take Paul at face value. Maybe we have to analyze what his real motives are. And Paul is saying, please, no. I simply write what's true, what God has me to write. Read it. Look at it. It's right there, plain, open. What's the problem? That's the kind of transparency the Apostle Paul had. Now, if we're thinking together, you might think, okay, Greg, so what do you think they misunderstood about the Apostle Paul? Why did he have to defend this point? We know definitely of at least one thing the Apostle Paul that the Apostle Paul wrote that the Corinthian believers misunderstood. Remember, 1 Corinthians is not his first letter. I read 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter. So there's a letter he wrote previous to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, okay, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's clear. Don't associate with people engaged in sexually immoral behavior. The Corinthians misunderstood what Paul said. And we know that because now I'll read verse 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Clarification. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's making the point. You guys misunderstood me. I wasn't saying keep yourself away from people that are leading overtly sinful lives. The world's filled with it. You can't do that, or you have to leave the world. And how are you going to do that? Paul said what I actually meant, and you missed. Verse 11. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. He's talking about in the church. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul was actually saying, the world is filled with people that are drunkards, swindlers, revilers, idolaters, greedy, sexually immoral. Welcome to life on a sinful planet. Of course you hang out with people like that. How else are they going to hear the gospel? But you don't hang out with people like that in the church because they're claiming to be followers of Jesus, but they're not. And the Corinthians misunderstood. Now, you might think, how did they misunderstand? You know, I've reflected on this. I think many Christians have misunderstood. Some of you maybe can remember some of the churches that you've been exposed to in the past. Churches where you were taught, now that you're a follower of Christ, don't hang out with sexually immoral people. Have a good testimony. Don't hang out with drunkards. People will think you're one of them. And there are many people who have taught things like that that are contrary to the teaching of Scripture, contrary to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one example of the Apostle Paul writing something they misunderstood. Most commentators think there's a second example, and I'd like to point that out to you, where people just misunderstood what the guy wrote or taught. I'm reading now from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes, we have renounced secret and shameful things. Well, obviously, you don't say that unless you're being accused of it. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Don't believe the false teachers. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if people are telling you we don't make the gospel clear, that would be, many people believe, Another slam by the false teachers against Paul. The guy's not clear with the gospel. I mean, look, it's not as clear as it should be. It's veiled, like a veil over it. You can't see it. Paul says, you know what? Even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing. And I don't have verse 4 there, but it talks about Satan, the god of this world, who veils the hearts of the unbelieving. What is Paul saying? The false teachers that are saying the gospel's not clear, that are saying maybe I'm intentionally veiling it, maybe in reality it is veiled, and it's not veiled because I'm not clear. It's veiled because there's no Holy Spirit in their lives, because they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why they have a hard time understanding it. Paul is making the point, what I teach, is clear. I'm transparent. No hidden meanings. I don't play with words and try to play games so that you kind of wonder what I believe. I just write it and it's there. Do people today play with words so that in a ministry context, from pulpits, from lecterns in academic, right, Bible colleges and seminaries? Sure they do. They do it all the time. Let me give you one example, right? People who say, I believe in the doctrine of inspiration. I believe that God's Word is without error in all matters of faith and practice. And people say, amen! And I'm thinking, oh no. In all matters of faith and practice. You say, Greg, what is that? That's code. Do you believe that God created the world in 6 days? Literal? Oh, come on. Nobody believes that. Do you believe that Adam and Eve were real people? Oh, come on. The Bible has stories. Don't you know that? Do you believe that there was a worldwide flood and there was an ark? Yeah, and I believe in Mickey Mouse. No, I don't believe that. But I believe that the Bible is inspired and without error in all matters of faith and practice. See, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe in the cross. I believe everything I need to believe about all matters of faith and practice, which is code for, no, I don't believe all of the Bible. Beloved, you got to realize there's people intentionally using language like that. Let me give you another common example. I was reading last night of an author who has a very, very well-accepted, popular book in evangelical circles. He says that he believes every biblical text that condemns sexual immorality, including every text that addresses homosexuality. He says, I believe them. He is an evangelical, professing, born-again believer who is living actively with another man in a homosexual relationship. He is a professing homosexual. And he says, I believe everything the Bible says. And you say, what? He says, yeah, the Bible condemns all kinds of sexual immorality. The Bible condemns whenever two people outside of a committed relationship engage in sex. That is wrong. And when a man and a woman do it, it's heterosexual immorality. And when two males do it, it's homosexual immorality. But when a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage come together physically, God blesses that and is pleased with it. And when two men who are committed come together and live together in a covenant relationship, God is pleased with that. The Bible never speaks ill of that. Every time we have homosexuality referred to in the Bible, it's about taking advantage of people of the same sex. It's not suggesting that two people of the same sex should not be together. And in evangelical gospel preaching churches, that viewpoint continues to gain traction. It's becoming more and more popular. And when you talk to the author, he will tell you, I believe the Bible. And yet he's using words in ways he knows exactly what he's doing. He's failing to be transparent. I think for him to be honest would be, I like other guys. I feel like I'm a homosexual. Somehow I'm going to figure out how to change what the Bible clearly means. And then I'll write a book. I think that would be more honest. I suggest he's being very dishonest. But guys, this is a temptation, right? I'm going to be very honest. It can be a temptation for me. I know what many of you, maybe even most of you, believe. And I know that there are times where if I preach something, it's not necessarily going to be good for our congregation. Because I know at times I'm going to get pushback, and I could just skip it. You know, I've mentioned this. If you're a guy like me who preaches, probably the pinnacle of what you do is going to be preaching Romans. Anybody who studies the Bible seriously would either come to that conclusion or at least respect it. Romans. I would never preach Romans early. If a guy just became a pastor and he said, I'm so excited, I'm going to preach Romans, I would say, young man, come here, let's go for a walk. Okay? Like learn to climb some smaller mountains before you take the big one. And I thought, there will be a time when, by God's grace, I preach through Romans. And I prayed about it, and after preaching for many, many years, thought, here we go, let's do Romans. And I know the background of many people in our church. And I know Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I know what Paul teaches about doctrines like election and predestination. And I know that there are faithful people in our church that are from what we would call anti-Calvinistic backgrounds. And when I get to that section, we are going to lose people. And I actually thought, a lot of guys do this, I'm not saying I'm an incredible communicator, but I speak for a living. I have at least some ability with words. I know how to speak in general enough ways so that all of the Calvinists will be thinking, I think he really agrees with us, and the anti-Calvinists won't be offended. I can play with language that way and be less than transparent. Or I could simply say, this is what the text says, and preach it. Realizing that we will lose some people. I thought we would lose many. I'm just letting you know. We lost actually a few. And I'm not happy about that. But I have to make a decision. When I preach the Bible, am I going to say, boy, you know, homosexuality, our people are from backgrounds, I could hammer that all day long, I'll just get amens. And I come to election and predestination, I got to tread lightly because some of our people don't like that. See, that is a failure to be transparent. That is not the kind of guy Paul was. He was principled. He had no secrets going on in what he was saying. He simply taught the truth. He was transparent. And in your ministry, there will be people that will attack you. By God's grace, be principled, be transparent. You say, Greg, this sounds kind of negative. Oh no, it's wonderful. Be confident. That's our last and final point from verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, just as you also partially did understand us. Okay, so he's acknowledging you didn't fully understand what I teach. But notice what comes next. There's coming a day. Go to the end of the verse. There's coming a day of our Lord Jesus. That is a reference to the reality that one day Jesus Christ will return. One day Christ is coming back. And Paul is saying, right now, you partially understand what I'm writing, and you guys at Corinth, you got these false teachers, and they're dogging me, and they're putting me down, and they're making false claims, and you're kind of struggling a little bit, but one day Christ will come back, and everything will be made clear. And you all know that the gospel I preached is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what those false teachers were saying were simply not true. Notice what he says here in verse 14. Just as also you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. Jesus will come back one day. You guys will understand everything. And you'll say, Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul for preaching the gospel. I am so glad I didn't listen to those false teachers. Thank you. Yes, I'm confident, thankful for Paul. As, verse 14, you also are ours. And Paul says, when that day comes, that Jesus comes back, we're going to be seeing many of you in Corinth, and we're going to be saying, God, thank you for saving them. Thank you for giving them the wisdom not to listen to the false teachers. Thank you that they were committed to the true gospel. I am confident that's going to happen at Christ's return. Everything's going to be made right. I don't have to get overly uptight with people that are attacking me. Now, I want to be careful. Paul needed to write a letter of defense because to attack Paul was to attack the gospel. Me, one, I'm not a Paul, obviously. I don't even claim to be like our former pastor. The attacks I get are much more infrequent And I don't need to give a defense because who am I? But Paul was somebody. He was an apostle. And he needed to defend himself. Paul, confident that there would be people there that he ministered to, that in the day of Christ, he would say, "You're my crown." I read 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? It's not even you. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Paul, just confident. Christ one day is coming back. It'll all be clear. And there will be people there who knew Jesus, who followed the true gospel. Praise God. I'm looking forward to that day. Put this all together. And what have we seen in this message in conclusion? Those who engage in gospel ministry, first of all, must expect opposition. You've got to expect it. Okay, I went to seminary a long time ago. And Nancy and I have talked many times. Some of the guys that I never thought would make it are doing well. And some of the guys that are really gifted aren't in ministry anymore. And there's many different reasons. But many of them just got beat up. And for whatever reason, I'm not saying the details are always the same, they got attacked. Maybe they weren't ready for it. I don't know. But one thing I try to encourage our young people with is you got to be ready. If you go into ministry, you will be attacked. Your wife will be attacked. Your children will be attacked. It comes with the territory. It's part of the job. Again, I've been spared. God has been so gracious to me. For me, it hasn't been nearly as much as I've seen it happen to some of my brothers. But even when it happens to me and people say, "Greg, what do you think?" My response is, it's part of my job description. It's what I do. I stand up. I preach the gospel. I should expect opposition. Okay? And it should be something that really shouldn't surprise me. You say, so what do you focus on? Live a life of integrity. I don't answer for other people in that sense. I answer for myself. It would certainly never be right for me to attack someone who's attacking me. But Lord, would you simply give me the grace to live a life of integrity and completely confident that Christ is coming back one day? And even if people don't understand the truth, God knows and God cares. And one day everything will be made right. The Apostle Paul gives us a model of how to engage in a life of integrity. And my prayer would be for you, for me, for our church, that this is how we would live life. Okay. Especially, I make a special appeal. This is our second service. So if we have younger guys, ladies, thinking about ministry, think deeply about this. You will encounter opposition. It may not even be personal. It may be personal. I don't know. It may just be people are against Christ. You don't have to fight it. Just live a life of integrity. And God will take care of you. I was debating whether or not to do this. I try to just be honest with people and upfront. We've had a man in our congregation for many, many years who was my enemy in every sense of the term. And I know that because multiple people have come to me and say, "Greg, do you know what he says about you between the services openly? And everyone in our section hears him attack you. Are you aware of that?" I say, "Yeah, I am." And it's a long story. Yeah. God knows. You say, "What do you do?" I have to live a life of integrity. When he's in the hospital, I would go visit him until he told his wife, "Don't let Greg see me anymore." And then I quit visiting him, but I was willing to. And every time I see him, I try to be kind. I could tell you when he left our church, because one of the people who generally sits near him came up to me and said, "Greg, I got to tell you something. Church was so much better today. It's the first Sunday in a long time I didn't hear him trash you between the services. I wish he would have left a long time ago." You say, why would somebody dislike you so much? Well, What happens when you have a guy in a church who openly flirts with women constantly all the time? Someone has to talk to him. Guess who? What happens when a young lady from our church actually hands me a note that says, a guy at Trinity, a married man, passed me this note. He's asking me out on a date. Guess who visits that guy? Guess who talks to him? Guess who? And I become the guy he hates. I don't really think it was me per se, but here's somebody who's in a church. It's a wonderful way to meet women, young women, and that's why he was here. And when he's called on it, what does he do? He becomes my enemy. You say, what do you think? One, I'm thankful that that's atypical. Secondly, it's part of ministry. My response, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but Lord, I want to have a clear conscience. I want to seek the best I can to live a life of integrity. And one day, Christ is coming back. And everything that's wrong will be made right, and the Lord will make it clear. Paul had that confidence. I have that confidence in Jesus Christ. I want you to have that kind of confidence. By God's grace, may it be so for all of us who engage in gospel ministry. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We're not thankful that Paul had such a hard life. But we're very thankful that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he penned a response to people who falsely accused him, wrongly accused him, openly accused him. We thank you as we read this personal letter, this biographical defense, that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. Lord, many people, I would assume, in our congregation can think of the times where they've been falsely accused, they've been attacked, they were trying, Lord, the best they knew, to serve others, to be kind, to be like Jesus, to point people to the gospel. And for whatever reason, people have turned against them, become angry or worse. And we pray for them that even this message would encourage them to follow the example of Paul in being committed to a life of integrity, of living transparently, just being honest and open with people as they would seek to minister to others, to encourage others, to be a blessing to others, knowing even if wrongly accused and misunderstood in this world, there's coming a day where everything will be made right. Father, we pray that Paul's heart would be our heart. And we pray it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.